Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you set your glory higher than heavens. You made sure that children, infants praise you. You've done this because of your enemies. You've done this to stop their talk. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of, and the son of man that you care for him? I have made him a little lower, Lord, than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor.
Where did she go? Is she... That was great. We had a floor spiza at the Lord's Supper as we looked at Psalm 8. A hors d'oeuvre. An appetizer. Something you eat before the main meal. A few weeks ago in Family Bible Hour, we looked at a brief introduction to the book of Psalms, the hymn book, and at Psalm 2, which is the first of several messianic psalms. This morning I'd like to add to that introduction and go on to the next messianic psalm, which is Psalm 8. I mentioned that some time ago at Brightwater, we went through all 150 psalms. It took a few years. I thought that, well, we do this maybe one Sunday a month. That would be 12 a year. That would be 12 years and a little more. So maybe we shouldn't try all the psalms. So maybe we'll just look at the messianic psalms, and even that will stretch for a while. So that's what we're going to do, at least until the Lord directs otherwise. The handouts that you have relate to the introduction of the book in general. And then that's the front and back of one page. And then on that we covered down on the first page to types and under the types the messianic psalms. So continuing from there, we're going to go on down the list with the different types of psalms that we encounter in this book. And we're not going to go over the list in detail, but we will point out that there's a short definition of that type of a psalm. Most often it's self-evident. And then an example of a psalm that is that particular type. However, I would like to go over in particular the last two types. Those are the Psalms of degrees or ascents, and then also, and we're going to take a vote here. You know, it's omnipotent, omniscient, but then it's omnipresent. So if you go by the same rule, should it be omnipresent? So this is when you imprecate something. The syllables are divided that way, but it's a little bit harder to say imprecatory. Would you rather it be imprecatory?
Yes.
Imprecatory? Not imprecatory. Okay, so you say potato and I'll say potato and we'll go on with not worrying about it. First, the Psalms of Degrees and Ascents. There are 15 of the Psalms with this title. They're Psalm 120 through 134. And there is not any unanimity about what the meaning of that title is. There are at least three explanations for the meanings. First, some think that these were the psalms that were sung by the pilgrims returning to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Second, some think that these were the psalms that were sung on the successive steps leading to the temple. And then one that's out there is based on Isaiah 38:20, and I'll just quote a little part of it. Hezekiah says, "We will sing my songs." So some think that 10 of those 15 psalms were written by Hezekiah, one for each of the degrees that the sundial moved back. And then the other five were written by two other authors, so there was a total of 15, one for each year of his extended life, as talked about in 2 Kings chapter 20, as well as that portion in Isaiah chapter 38. So whether it's Hezekiah and some others, or whether it's the pilgrims coming back, or whether it's the worshipers going up the temple, we are not sure. But those are the Psalms of degrees, or the Psalms of ascents. There are 15 of them. The imprecatory Psalms call down evil upon Israel's enemies. Remember, these Psalms are sometimes difficult for us to read, and in light of what we just talked about in Romans chapter 12, Sid was just reading especially verse 17, where it tells us how we're to deal with our enemies. We don't pray for God to send fire and destroy them. Some of these Psalms are very graphic in what they would like to happen to their enemies. But these Psalms were written under the law and under God's covenant care of Israel. They were the inspired words of the Holy Spirit jotted down by the psalmists. They were not written for personal revenge, but they did express an abhorrence for evil and a zeal for God's cause. They looked to God, not to self, for the judgment, expressing faith in God's moral government and a desire that His will be accomplished. And in each one of them, sin is connected with the asked for judgment. So it's not somebody cutting you off on 501 and you wishing you had a submachine gun in a glove compartment and you could just gun them down, but asking God asking through the Holy Spirit that judgment fall on these that have sinned against Him. Examples of these Psalms are Psalm 35, 40, 59, 69, and 109. 35, 40, 59, 69, and 109. We'll cover that again later on as we continue through the introduction to the general book of Psalms. So God intends to put down unrighteousness through various means. These imprecations are not for the church to use in any kind of vindictive retaliation. And as we just read in Romans 12, that's the reference for that. So we'll, next time we get together on a family Bible hour, we'll continue our study of the introduction, looking at the various poetic forms. I think Bobby talked that they studied some of this in school, and then elements of the Psalms, and then the titles that so many of them have. But this morning we want to look in particular at Psalm 8, which is quoted three times in the New Testament, once by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 21, then by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and finally by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the author confirms that the subject of the preceding verses, 5 through 8, is indeed Jesus. And so we know for sure that when the psalmist wrote this, he was not only talking about himself, but also about the Messiah to come. When we looked at Psalm 2, the last time we were together, we saw that the subject was Jehovah's Son and King, while in Psalm 8 we see the Messiah as the Son of Man. Next will be Psalm 16, and we look at the resurrection of the Holy One before going to Psalm 22, probably the most familiar of the Messianic Psalms, along with the ones 23 and 24. So in Psalm 2, the psalmist gave us a timeline, an outline of God's timetable for establishing His kingdom. We saw that the futile attempts of the nations to thwart God, and we saw that God just laughs, God's derision in the heavens. Then God's vexation and Christ's millennial kingdom. And then the psalm closed with God's appeal to the nations. And the appeal is for us as well: be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice, and kiss or embrace the Son. Great advice for us as well. Now, not all Bibles include the titles to the Psalms that we've talked about. Titles are a part of the original writing. But like MacDonald said, nobody's sure what the titles mean, so he doesn't even discuss them in his commentary. That's a good way. You don't have to, if you're writing a book, you don't have to answer for why you've made that decision. But at any rate, if you have a Bible that does have the titles, when we looked at Psalm number 2, it did not have an inspired title. Now, some of you also have Bibles, Schofield or Thompson Chain or something like that, where the editor also puts his idea of what that psalm is about. Usually it's in a different kind of a print, but I'm talking about the titles that were written by the psalmists, not by the editors. So Psalm 2 did not have a title. There are 33 other psalms that likewise don't have titles. But Psalm 8 and the other 134 do. So before we get to verse 1 in Psalm 8, we read this title to the chief musician upon Gittith, or Gittith, I guess, the Psalm of David. Or a Psalm of David. So we'll talk more about titles as we continue our introduction to the book later on. But let's talk about this one, in particular one in Psalm number 8. The psalm is David's. There's no question about that. Because it's dedicated to the chief musician, it suggests that it requires special attention and that it's an important psalm as far as the psalmist is concerned. But what about the other phrase, upon Gittith? It's also the title for Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And as MacDonald says, nobody knows for sure what it means, so he just doesn't talk about it. But we need to talk about it. Some say that the word means wine press. It's probably its definition. And it has to do with judgment. Isaiah 63:3 and Revelation 19:15. Isaiah 63:3, Revelation 19:15. Both the Septuagint and the Vulgate translate it that way. And with this definition, perhaps the title should rather be a postscript for Psalm 7 rather than an introduction to Psalm 8. There's oftentimes a discussion when the Psalms were written in originally, they were just written. There weren't verses and necessarily. So if you're reading down the page and there's a title, it says to the chief musician, does it apply to the psalm that's above it or the psalm that's below it? And if it has to do with the wine press speaking about judgment, Psalm 7 talks about judgment. But on the other hand, there are those that think that it comes from the Philistine town of Gath. You remember Goliath was of Gath, and there was a musical instrument similar to a lyre that the Gathites used, and perhaps that's where the name came from. Still others combine both of the meanings and say that it was a musical instrument that was used and played while others were treading the winepress at the harvest time. So, but before leaving the discussion of the wine press, it's interesting to note that the Isaiah portion says that there were blood on the garments of the one that was treading the wine press. The blood wasn't his. The blood was those that were being tread upon. So we ask ourselves, what is the symbology there? We accept his blood sacrifice now, or our blood will be on his garments when he comes in judgment at the end of Revelation, where the phrase is also used. So the question we have before us this morning is that, have we accepted his blood sacrifice totally sufficient for our sins, as we talked about a little bit in the Lord's Supper? If not, then we face his judgment and eternal separation from him. Throughout the psalm, the words could be those of David. He wrote it, talking about himself. However, the quotations in the New Testament suggest that the Holy Spirit had in mind also the greater David, the Messiah, who was promised to be the seed of David in the Davidic covenant. So as we read through it, think of it not only applying to King David, but also to its greater application to the Messiah. I was going to read Psalm 8 at this point, but since we had such an excellent job done, thank you very much, we won't take time to read at least the verses that she so eloquently quoted for us. But it does start off after the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. This is a bookend psalm. That is, the first and last verses are the same. Notice the difference in the capitalization. We talk about this often. The word Lord all capitalized. First word and then the second one, capital L, lowercase other letters. The editors of many Bibles use this convention to express the difference in the Hebrew words. So we have Jehovah, O Jehovah, our master. Some translations, Jehovah, the covenant name with Israel, and Adonai. And it says, and all the earth. So the Jehovah part is special to Israel, but the Lord, or our Lord, includes all the earth. The word excellent, how excellent is thy name, means magnificent, illustrious, glorious. You know, in the Bible, a person's name is more than just what people call him. It has to do with his character. So we have the character of the Lord expressed in his name. He's magnificent. He's illustrious. He's glorious. And the verse is meant for the future, as the Lord's name is not described like this in most of the world today. We allow smut and pornography into the mainstream of our daily lives, but try to introduce God's name and His Word and see what happens. Liberals are very liberal with everything but the mention of God and the need of His salvation. When it says, who has set thy glory, it's not a question. The who relates to the one whose name is excellent. We could paraphrase it and says, you have set your glory above the heavens. The heavens have a great glory. There's no question about it. But the psalmist is trying to point out that God's glory is even greater than the glory of heaven. But it is a glory that is missed by the smartest, the richest, the most powerful men in the world today. And so in contrast, in verse number 2, the psalmist points out that even though these wise, smart, powerful people miss it, even the babes understand it. 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us that God uses the weak, the humble, the insignificant things of the world rather than the ones that the world puts all their faith and trust in. And this verse is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. Jesus has a lot to say about the way young people accept him. Matthew chapter 11, 25 and Matthew 18, 3 also. He says, where he tells us that we have to become like little children in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's often the word of a child which will quiet the enemy or the avenger. So if we go back to our title, and if Gittith does refer to Gath, then perhaps David is thinking about how as a mere child he was able to quiet the enemies with just a slingshot. In verse 3, it's pointed out that God not only created the universe, but he put everything in its place. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the evolution explanation. Well, there was nothing, and then it became something, and then it blew up, and everything traveled to where it is, and it's just happenstance that, you know, our solar system came into existence, and all the galaxies. And so how preposterous is it that a powerful explosion hurled matter that previously wasn't into a precisely functioning order that we observe in the heavens today? No, the universe is the work of an omnipotent creator, not a big bang. The creator of the comic strip BC, Johnny Hart, writes his definition of the big bang. It's a scientist slamming the door on common sense. The psalmist says that this creation was the mere work of God's fingers. For Eva, it was his knitting or crocheting. You just use your fingers to make those blankets for all those 20 million grandchildren. Just finger work. Just the work of God's fingers. Throughout Scripture, the arm is also used as a symbol of strength and power. But God snapped his fingers and the universe was created. In Isaiah 53:1, when Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, he describes the one that God has sent to us. He says, "In whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In creation, the universe was the work of God's fingers. But in salvation, it was the arm of the Lord that's been revealed. You know, as a shepherd on the hillsides of Galilee, David had hours to stare into the expanse of God's fingerwork. Psalm 19, Psalm 28, 65, 104, these all deal with the wonder of God's creation. That's Psalm 19, Psalm 28, Psalm 65, and Psalm 104. But as glorious as the heavens are, his glory is even greater. According to verse 1. I enjoy going to the concerts, the classical music. I enjoy Broadway tunes and things like that. There's a Broadway musical that the words of the song say that the sky is so large the sea looks small. You walk down to the beach and the expanse of the sea and then look up into the heavens. The song goes on to ask the same question that the psalmist asks. Who are we? If you created a tremendous universe, and on one of those specks of dust out there in space somewhere, among all the countless galaxies, there was a pitiful, rebellious malcontent, would you even think about him? But as Mike pointed out this morning, the amazing thing about this verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We wonder that God, you know, how insignificant we are. Why does God think of him? The amazing thing is that he does. The psalmist just takes that for granted. God is thinking about us. We're on his mind. This little tiny speck of dust in all the creation. Malcontents, enemies of God, and yet he thinks about us. Oftentimes on Sunday mornings at the Lord's Supper, we think about our position and the fact that God loved us so much when we were enemies that he sent his only son, but maybe we just overlook the fact that he is thinking about us. Only God would do such a thing and then send his son to visit him, as it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So this verse is an example of synonymous parallelism. You got that right, Bobby, from BJ? The psalmist repeats a phrase in different words, and the second phrase reinforces the first phrase. So he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And then he sort of intensifies that. He says, "Oh, the son of man," which is, you know, more intense than just man, "that you visited him." You're mindful of him. Not only that, but you visited him. Some translations have remembered him rather than visited him. In verses 5 through 8, we have a section that goes together. Let's read those. "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, the beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." And then the psalm ends the same way it began. So God created the angels before he created man. and when he created man, as we read in the early chapters of Genesis, and then emphasized, repeated later on, he created him a little lower, positionally, but also, perhaps, the word can also be translated for a little time. He was created lower than the angels for a little time. In the future, that's going to change. Now his angels are given charge to watch over us, but in the future, we will rule over them. Notice that he did not say we were created higher than the animals, although this is also true. Could it be that the psalmist is addressing the evolutionist long before there were any? We should be looking up to God and becoming more like him, rather than looking down at the animals and becoming more like they are. If you had to compare the actions of the world today, would you say they were more godlike or more animal-like? So in these verses, we find four things about God's creation of man. First, he created us lower than the angels. We talked about that. He crowned us with glory and honor, and that's what we mentioned in the first service today. And then he gave us dominion over the works of his hands, and he put all under our feet. You know, the work of the original creation was scuttled by the fall, but one day these results, these truths, will again be realized. There are at least a few more gems that need to be mined from these verses before we move on. In regard to our being lower than the angels, think about Philippians 2:7. That was read also or talked about earlier today as well. When God left the glory, or when Christ left the glory of heaven, he lowered himself below the angels to become a man. We read that verse often in Philippians 2:7, when especially at the Lord's Supper. He became a man. So we have men and we have angels and we have God. But he bypassed the angels and became a man. I wonder what the angels thought. In the Old Testament, when Christ came to earth, we call the pre-incarnate visitations. What did he come as? Came as the angel of Jehovah. But when he came as our Savior, he came lower than the angels. He came as a man. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist enumerates some of the creatures he has put under our feet. And I think it would be wise to turn to Hebrews and read what the author of Hebrews says about this. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews, as we've been studying Hebrews in the past, points out how much better Christ is than the angels and the Mosaic, all these things in the Old Testament, including the priesthoods and the offering of sacrifices and so forth. But in verse 5 of chapter 2, we read, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But in a certain place he testified, saying," and now the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him or remembered him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. For thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things into subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things that are put under him." So even though back in Genesis, when God created man, he gave Adam dominion over everything that had been created, but Adam forfeited all that when he sinned. And so even today, the things that are supposed to be subject to us are not. There's a lot of... You ever tried to subdue a fly? You know, if he was in subjection to you, "Fly, come over here, I want to swat you." No. Chase him around the room. the animal kingdom. Eva spends a lot of time picking weeds. You know, go away, weed. The things that God put under our subjection, that are supposed to be subject to us, are not. But in the future, they will be. He put all things under subjection, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But, don't you love that word in the New Testament? But we also see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And the writer of Hebrews goes on. But we look around us and we see that we're supposed to have dominion over all this that God created, and we realize we don't, but we see Jesus. And when he asked the water to become wine, it did. And when he asked the seas to calm, they did. When he asked a dead person to come back to life, he did. Everything is indeed subject to the one that we look for our salvation. But we see Jesus. And so the application in Psalm 8 is that not only is man made a little bit lower than the angels, or maybe made lower than the angels for a little time, but Jesus was made lower than the angel. But it was for a purpose, wasn't it? Crowned with glory after suffering death, that by the grace of God should taste death. Because he tasted death, we don't have to. In the future, the order of Eden will be restored. And while we don't see that subjection today, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, that he might bring us to God. You know, it's sad to think that the things that we were supposed to have dominion over now have dominion over us. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that God uses the visible things in this world to show us his eternal power and Godhead in the invisible things. So we can see the things that we're supposed to have dominion over, and we can see Christ that does have dominion over them. But these visible things show us what a great, powerful God we have. So that we understand that even the things we don't see are under his control as well. And then in verse number 9, the psalm ends the same way it begins. Even though today his name is not excellent in all the world, there's a day coming that it will be. At his name every knee shall bow, and his name will be excellent in all the world. God made man. God made man to be glorious. And God made man for a high and worthy purpose, even as Sid was talking about earlier. So the question we ask ourselves as we leave this morning, are we fulfilling God's purpose for us? And as he was reading in Romans, by presenting our bodies living sacrifices. The next messianic psalm is Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Holy One. And we'll get to it hopefully the next time we're together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write your word. That's profitable for us today. Father, you obviously were putting your stamp of approval, calling our attention, let's say, to this psalm today, as it's been mentioned at the Lord's Supper and even referred to in Sunday school and so eloquently recited for us. Father, there is surely something in this psalm that you would have us to take home and apply to our daily lives. So, Father, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would lead and guide and direct us, and that we would be willing to be a living sacrifice, doing that which you would have us to do. Father, we pray for those that aren't with us today, some that aren't doing well. We think of those traveling, especially as Evelyn's going to be with Cindy and the family in Toronto. Pray for safety as she's traveling and then ministering to Cindy. Father, we just thank you for all that you do for us and ask for your watch care over us, thanking you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen.